Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, it's a privilege again to worship you corporately. We have been worshiping all week, individually, as families, but we have this special time set aside to worship you as a body. We've worshiped you in song. We continue to worship through prayer. We've worshiped in our giving, in our fellowship with one another that has ascended to your pleasure. And now we continue to worship you through the avenue of the study of your word. Help us to find our proper place underneath your word. Help us to find our proper place submitted to you, that your spirit might do a work in each one of us, changing us, maturing us, enriching us, that we might be clear pictures of your glorious gospel. We pray that you'd help us to meditate upon these truths and respond rightly to them. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I was traveling by airplane to Iowa. So you can picture this. There I was, stuffed in between two people. And anytime I get in one of those seats, I'm trying my very best to grab the seat belts without touching the people around me. And I'm not good at that. Well, actually, it's not easy for me, I'll say that. I am actually pretty good at contorting myself so that I can get the seat belt on without touching people nearby. As the plane was going down the runway, I followed my normal pattern, which is I keep reading my book, and intermittently, I offer prayers of safety. Lord, help us, give us safety, those kinds of things. I just go back and forth in this process. And I've been on some bumpy flights before. I'm sure you've been on bumpy flights. But this one particular flight that I'm thinking of was highly unusual. As we got up partway into our ascent into the air, the plane started to go through turbulence. You know, that's not too atypical. That happens regularly. But then it started to do these really rapid drops, one after another. And it was, you know, not stopping. You could hear in the cabin with all the passengers a hush with some panicked groans and gasps. And I remember thinking and praying, Lord, I don't think you're done with me yet. But if in fact you are, take care of my family and the church family. I know you will. It was that level of intensity, I'd say, as this plane continuously dropped. Now, when you're on a plane and a plane's doing this, you know, it'd feel good to have something to hold on to. You know, cars are equipped with this. The oh my goodness bar, you know, you've grabbed onto that before when your husband was careening down the street. It feels good to grab onto something. In a plane, it's kind of fruitless, however. If you try to grab onto the seat in front of you, the overhead compartment, or an airline personnel going by. Just so you know, everything and everyone, if that plane is diving with it. And so clinging to these things isn't really going to be very helpful. Maybe you've had similar experiences. Maybe you've had worse experiences. Or maybe you say, this is why I don't fly on airplanes. Sometimes, as we behold the unrest in the world, it feels like we're plummeting. And it feels like it's just kind of out of control. You look at the unrest in Egypt, the strangeness and instability of leadership in North Korea with nuclear arms. You think about the changing American social agenda. These are difficult things. A continually weakening economy, and we haven't even seen the full implementation of governmental insurance, and we have a weakening economy. Wait till that takes place. This is hard to look around and say, yeah, there's something to cling on to. Well, some people cling on to their occupation during these times. Some people cling on to society. They're very social. other people cling on to their family in these seasons of turbulence. But it just might be that people are clutching on to a diving plane. And what they're clutching onto won't rescue them. And so that brings us to us. What are you clinging to? What are you holding on to in the midst of a turbulent time in United States and world history? To whom, to what are you clinging? Well, I'll tell you, as we look at our study of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter draws us into an up-close and personal relationship with the church. An up-close and personal relationship with the church. In light of personal and societal troubles, you must draw near to God's people, the church. Now, we know the context of 1 Peter. We've been studying it for months. We're familiar with the fact that the believers that are being addressed have seen the handwriting on the wall. They've seen the reality. They've heard the whispers of persecution. They've been spoken against as evildoers. And Peter rightly tells them, listen, people may be speaking to you as evildoers. Make sure you live the right way in a dying society, in a corrupting society, in a society that wants you to go with their flow. Make sure that you live the right way. And he's given us specific instructions. They were told not to conform to societal standards, and they were not. In fact, so much so that in our last passage, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we were told that they were being spoken of as evil because they weren't running to the same flood of dissipation. Now, there's a good phraseology for you. The concept is they weren't self-indulgent and self-gratifying. And because of that, they were being critiqued. They weren't involving themselves in drinking parties and carousing and idolatrous living. They weren't involving themselves in materialism that swarmed and swooped into their lives and corrupted them so that they were just waiting for that next thing to purchase. They were living a different way. They had an otherworldly perspective, and that was what Peter had called them to. Peter has been telling these believers and us to live the right way in these changing times. We're to display the life change that the gospel produces. And it's in this way, as we display the life change that the gospel produces, that we discredit the adverse conversations and persecutions that come against us. But not only, we're not just looking to discredit them, we have a bigger picture. And that bigger picture is our desire is that on the day of Jesus Christ, when they stand face to face with Jesus Christ, rather than speaking evil against us and the testimony we had, they would speak forth praise to God in the day of visitation. And so he gives them this perspective of being gospel-centered. He gives them the perspective of living your life in such a way that the gospel has made an impact on you in a clear enough way that the world around you says, I need that. I need that. That's what Peter's been establishing. The last time we noted that it was essential for us to have an otherworldly perspective. We're to think like Jesus. And as we draw into this next section that we'll deal with this week and next week, you might say in this section, Peter's calling us to a church perspective. A church perspective. Let's listen in to Peter's message. Beginning in verse 7. He writes, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him or to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And I think we can all say at the end of that, amen. He tells them to one another, to one another, to one another. In verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, or excuse me, verses 8, 9, and 10, to one another. Whenever you see one another, he's not talking about society at large. He's talking about the church. He's told us in verses 1 through 6 to have an otherworldly perspective. As we come to verses 7 through 11, I really think that Peter is telling us to have a church perspective. We need to think in lines with the church in a time when turbulence is coming left and right, at a time when challenges are arising, when the society is not flowing in the way that you would say is biblical in its nature. Peter says, cling to God's people. Cling to the church, to one another. And Peter tells us to endure the afflictions. And why should we endure? The end is near. The end is near. Now, verse 7 ties us back into verse 5. That's why it starts with a but. Some versions don't communicate that transition, that interaction, that conjunction between verse 7 and previous. But there is a continuation of thought. In verse 5, Peter introduced this thought. They, the world that runs to dissipation, the world that runs toward drinking parties and abominable idolatries, the world that speaks evil against you because you don't do the same, they will give an account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. In verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. You know what he's saying? This can happen at any moment. Jesus is coming. He is coming. People have been saying that since the first century. And we can lose perspective, which is why Peter in the second epistle says, in the last days, scoffers will arise saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have been since the beginning. Oh, where is he? Is he coming or is he not coming? Oh, you know, it's tempting to start to wonder after a little while. It seems like it's been a while. The problem is, near for us and near for God may not, in fact, be the same thing. God has a timetable. We want his timetable to be now. But God has a timetable, and he will finish the work. He'll finish it when he knows it's right. Our responsibility is to come in line and say, Lord, you come today, you come tomorrow, you come next year, you don't come in my lifetime. Whenever you come, it's fine. But I know that Jesus is coming. The end of all things is at hand. It's near. It's drawing near. This is Peter's equivalent to what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John said, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is currently the last hour. It is Peter's equivalent of what James said in James chapter 5 and verse 8, where he said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. In that connection, he says, he is near even at the door. And the image in our mind when someone comes to your door is to either ring the doorbell or knock. He's at the door. He's arriving. This is Peter's equivalent of what Paul constantly said. Paul constantly told us to wait for the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming. Do you know it? Do you expect it? Do you expect that today could be the day? Do you expect that tomorrow could be the day, that this week could be your last week on earth because Jesus is coming? It's the equivalent of what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, when he really challenged the church. He says, let us consider one another. See, too often when we read Hebrews 10, we focus our attention at the beginning of verse 25. Wrong focus. The right focus of that passage is at the beginning of verse 24. That's where the command is. Let us consider one another. Okay, why? So that we might stir up love and good works. How? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, by exhorting one another. And so much the more, we should be more intent on this. This should dominate us even more as we see the day approaching. Let me ask you, in the first century when this statement was made, was it any more real than when the statement is made here in the 21st century? No more real. Who's closer in context to the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, common sense tells you we are, because 2,000 years have transpired since then. And so if it's real then, it's even more relevant and real now. And as we see the day approaching, it should really grip us that we need to consider one another. Not what are you going to get out of church? Not, oh, I go to this church on Sunday mornings because they give me this, and I go to this church on Sunday nights because they give me this, and this church on Tuesday nights because I get this Bible study, and on Wednesdays I go to this church. I'm here, there, and everywhere. I'm getting a little from them, a little from them, and I really have a great balance now. No, no, no. Let us consider one another. How we might stir one another up in love and toward good works. What motivates this? The day is approaching. You see, we look forward to Jesus coming. We know that when Jesus comes, he'll make all the wrongs right, won't he? The injustice that we see, people that get off on criminal charges, people that are charged with criminal activities that aren't guilty, all the injustices, the way that people treat one another, the way that people, you know, there's some kind of a natural disaster somewhere, and the gas stations band together and they lift all the prices. What's up with that? They're really preying on people's needs. The injustices will be made right. We look forward to that. But the Bible writers, that's not why they talk about it. Particularly the New Testament Bible writers don't say, look, won't it be so swell when Jesus is here and all the injustices are made just? The New Testament writers take those concepts of our paying attention to Jesus' return to call us to action. To say, listen, while you wait for the return of Jesus Christ, recognize you have responsibilities. He may come tomorrow. Make sure you're doing his will today. That's the call. All of the New Testament Bible writers, when they bring up that return, they're calling us to action, not just this fascination with the future. And Peter is no different. As we try to digest what Peter is trying to say, he's really issuing an order of drawing near to the church while you're suffering. Because it may be that while you're drawing near to the church in the midst of your suffering, that the Lord Jesus may come and we'll see him face to face. And you know what? We'll give an account of ourselves. About what? No, he's not going to say, I can't believe it. When you spent time overeating the ice cream, you sinned, and I want to call you to task. Is that what the judgment seat is going to be all about? You know why it can't be that? Because when God poured out his wrath against my sin on Jesus on the cross, he poured out his wrath fully against my sin. God's not going to bring up my sinfulness at the day of Jesus Christ. But you know what he is going to bring up? Whether I did that which was pleasing in his sight or whether I wasted it away. That's the concept in 2 Corinthians 5:10, whether it was good or useless. And Peter says, in these trying times, draw near to God's people. That's the call. Peter provides four primary ways for us to demonstrate our love for one another during our remaining days. We'll deal with two of them this morning and two of them next week. But this, as we look at it, look at verse 8. Really, verse 8 serves as a governing principle of the whole paragraph. He's calling us to a loving relationship. He says in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Fervent love for one another. The term there, "have fervent love," gives the idea of a constant, incessant, increasing, unfailing love. An unfailing love. If you can get that in our minds, an increasing, unfailing love. Above all things, have an increasing, unfailing love. And it governs the paragraph. He literally is saying, keep love constant or keep love stretching. Keep love stretching. Now remember, this is of greatest importance. God's love comes as a gift of grace. Listen, if we go through the New Testament and we look at all the commands to love and we say, okay, God wants me to love. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to do that. I'm going to love and love my wife. I'm going to love my kids. I'm going to love my neighbors, my coworkers. I'm going to come back to church. I'm going to love the church people. I'm going to do this. I've seen how the pastor or the preacher or whoever it is talk about love, and he gives me these practical applications of what it looks like and what it feels like and what it's not like. I'm going to go do that. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find yourself failing. Because all the things I just said, while they could be really good, they are really find their source in me. The Bible tells us that God's love is a gift of grace. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, God's word makes this glorious statement. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, listen, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. So in order to fulfill the demands of loving, or to fulfill the demands of this passage, we must be wholly dependent upon God's grace and God's Spirit, which is why the first way toward love that Peter gives us has to do with prayer. The first way toward the love that Peter calls us to relates to prayer. And we can state it this way. Love one another through clear headed prayer. Love one another through clear-headed or clear-minded prayer. He uses two adjectives in verse 7, serious and watchful. And really, there are differences in the words, but I don't think he's emphasizing the differences. He's emphasizing the fact that we need to think right. Our prayers are offered in clear-minded prayer. In the midst of turmoil, we can lose our focus. In the midst of turmoil, it is likely that we will become anxious. In the midst of turmoil, God calls out and tells us to think clearly. And David exemplifies this concept in Psalm 109 and verse 4, where he says, "In return for my love, they, those that I love, are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer." Well, I'm loving people, and they're accusing me. You see the conflict there? What does he do in response to this conflict? He prays. So he really is applying what Peter is talking about here. We could summarize verse 7, the end of it. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. We could summarize this by saying, rather than panic, pray. Rather than panic, pray. Now, Peter knows. Peter knows what it's like to fail in this matter. And I want you to hold your hand here because we're going to come back. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. We're familiar with this account of the Lord Jesus Christ's last days of ministry. Peter knew what it was like to fail in the midst of turmoil directly related to this concept of prayer. I think we can identify with Peter in this matter. In Matthew 26, we are familiar with the context. Jesus has already washed the disciples' feet. He's already told them, I'm leaving. Don't worry, another helper's coming. They've walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there they are in the garden. He brings the disciples, and he brings three of them, Peter, James, and John, a little further away. And then he leaves them there, and he goes off by himself with the Lord, with God the Father, to pray. That's the setting. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. He's saying this to his BFF, best friends. I am so broken. I am so worn down. I am so beaten down that it's as if I'm ready to die. This is his opening statement to them before he goes off and prays. His best friends. Goes on and says, stay here and watch with me. Watch with me. The account goes on. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. All I have on earth is you. And there you are, asleep. I didn't ask you to hang out for days doing this. I just said, watch with me. He comes back and they're asleep. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed and saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words, essentially. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, the Lord Jesus, he asks Peter with James and John, wait, watch with me. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. And they couldn't do it. They didn't do it. And I wonder, folks, is there a relationship between Peter's failure to pray in the garden and what happens later that night when he denied the Lord Jesus three times? Is there a relationship? The Bible doesn't say that there's a relationship, but it may be intimating at a relationship between this failure in a tumultuous time to pray than to stand when facing the persecution. Have you ever felt like a failure?
when you fail to obey. I know I have. Many times it can be connected to this very truth that Peter is bringing to our attention here. Watch and pray. Be serious. Be watchful in prayer. In the midst of turmoil, Jesus told Peter to watch and pray. And Peter does the same beneficial instruction. He gives us the same benefit. He says, in the midst of turmoil, watch and pray. He's giving us direct instruction. You see, Peter had learned in the school of hard knocks that it's what's most needful. And we will love one another more wholly and more specifically and in a much more blessed way if our love for one another is empowered by prayer. How is this clear-minded prayer related to our love for one another? There are three ways, and you don't need to not mark these down or anything. It's just some thoughts for your consideration about how prayer in the local church and in your life specifically is related to your love for the local church specifically. First, we cannot be helpful to one another. We cannot love one another without a right relationship with God. And a right relationship with God is fostered, strengthened, and increasing through prayer. Second, we can imply from this text in 1 Peter chapter 4 that our prayers will not focus solely upon our own problems, but will be related to one another's needs. Watch and pray. Don't just watch and pray for yourself. Watch and pray. Be sober. Be watchful, meaning you're looking out, and pray. Look at one another and pray. And so they won't be selfish prayers. They'll incorporate the needs of others. And so that draws our attention to a loving relationship with one another. And there's a third way in which this concept of prayer will relate toward our love for one another. We can imply. We can definitely imply that his call here in verse 7 to watch and pray, or to be serious and watchful in prayer, is related to our banding together in prayer. You want to know how I can say it's implied? One of the mistakes we make, and it's across congregations, it's across denominations, it's across every religion that has the Bible as its source of authority, we tend to read the Bible as individuals. What does this mean to me? How does this apply to me? Well, that's good. I'm not discounting the fact that that's an important element. But the Bible wasn't written to an individual. Peter is addressing a church. And so when he says, be sober and watchful in your prayers, he's not saying, you be watchful and sober in your prayers, and you be, 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 and you be. He's saying, be sober and watchful in your prayers. And I believe there's a call here, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, for us to pray together. Little plug. We do that on Wednesday nights and Saturday mornings, and I'm sure at other venues as well. Make yourself available to these opportunities because God is calling you to do it. Prayer is a demonstration of love. And so the first way to demonstrate the love of this passage is that that we're seeing in these last days is to love one another through clear-headed prayer. And there's a second way that Peter addresses. Again, you know that there are four altogether. We're only doing the second one here this morning. The second way that Peter prescribes is love one another through constant forgiveness. Constant forgiveness. We've already noted the constancy related to the word fervent in verse 8. He says to have a stretching, constant love. Why? For love covers a multitude of sins. It is essential to remember that our love, I already mentioned this, comes from God, and our love is to be reflective of God's love. Our love comes from God. We've already noted that. And our love is to be reflective of God's love. That is of essence. I want to draw your attention to two passages of Scripture for your consideration on this. And Ephesians chapter 3 is the first of those passages. Please turn there with me. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 serves as an excellent sample of prayer for the local church as Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. We could say essentially that God prays this prayer for us. God desires these things in us, and it should be our prayer for one another along these very lines. It says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," ready? Here's what we really want to focus in on, verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ." What does the rest of it say? "Which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." What is he saying? That you would know an abounding and enduring, a deep, heavenly type of love, a love that surpasses all knowledge, a love you can't learn by reading People magazine, a love you can't learn by watching a soap opera, a love you can't learn by reading some psychological magazine that says, here's how you love. You've never been loved your whole life. It's just trash. There's one source of real, enduring, heavenly love. And it's to look and behold how God loved us. He's loved us, and His love endures through Jesus Christ when He poured out His wrath on the just for the unjust. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That love that doesn't stop. Look a little further in Ephesians at chapter 4 in verse 30. Too often we divide passages up and we don't get the full import. Don't miss the import of this passage. Verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed for the day of redemption." A lot of times we stop the passage there, have a discussion on grieving the Spirit, and don't finish the passage. And when you do that, you miss really the importance. Because it's great to say, I don't want to grieve the Spirit. But in verses 31 and 32 and into chapter 5, he tells us how not to grieve the Spirit. He says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us, has loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He says that real love forgives. Real love doesn't hold on to bitterness and wrath and envy and anger and malice. We don't clamor against one another and say, "Ah, you did this to me, and I can't get over it. I'm going to hold on to it until the day I die. I'll never forget when you..." Heard that from husbands and wives. If you can't let go of something that has happened to you, you will be in bondage to it the rest of your life. And Consequently, you will grieve the Spirit. And consequently, you'll have no power to fulfill the demands of any passage of Scripture. You'll never be able to please God if you hold on to bitterness, anger, a lack of forgiveness against anyone. We all love to be forgiven, but sometimes we struggle to be channels of forgiveness. And Peter quotes Proverbs 10:12 and says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Hatred stirs up discord. Hatred stirs up a reminder of how someone hurt you. Hatred brings back all of the flaws. And forgiveness puts the fire out. Love puts the fire out. A fire can't keep going without oxygen. Hatred likes to keep the oxygen coming. Love likes to put a blanket over it and snuff it out. Some people love to stir up strife. When I was growing up, my parents were building a garage behind our house. And as far as I know, all of the building permits were all in order and everything like this. But our neighbor behind us, these big arborvitae trees, they couldn't even barely see our house. But the neighbors behind us called the building authority and said, "I think they're going to be trying to rent that garage out to people." You call that meddling, right? We just want to get our fingers in other people's issues. Some people love to stir things up. And there are people that you've encountered like this that stir things up in your relationship. They point things out. When you did this, this is what you really meant to do. And they try to make something out of nothing. And I want to ask you, how are you and I supposed to respond? How do we respond to those that are stirring up strife? We have no problem at all loving people that cooperate with us, people that are, you know, rowing with us in the same direction. We've got no problem with that. It's like, yeah, I can love you. We're on the same page. We're going the same direction. This is easy. When the person is going backwards, when you're going forward, it's a little more difficult to love at that point. It's a little bit more difficult to tolerate at that point. I want to ask you, who's pushing against you? Who's rowing upstream against you? Who's bugging you? You know what you call that? You call that an opportunity. It's not easy. It's hard. Because when people swim upstream against you, it takes some element of the joy out of service. But it's an opportunity to demonstrate exactly what Peter's talking about here. Love one another fervently. Love, real love, covers a multitude of sin. Hatred stirs up strife. Oh, I can't believe they're going up against me. I'm going to talk to this person, that person, the other person. Ah, they're against me. They're doing all these things. It's so frustrating. Things were going so smoothly. Then they got themselves involved. Love says, you know what? I'm not going to give any oxygen to that flame. That needs to be squelched. It needs to be squelched right now. There's nothing productive, and it's disobedience. This is where the rubber meets the road. Will you demonstrate God's love? God's love is an enduring love. God's love is an increasing love. God's love is a constant love. God's love is an undying love. Let me ask you this question. I know that you know the answer to it, but I'm going to ask it anyway. In what context did God say to Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love"? What was the context? They were in exile. For what? Rebellion, disobedience,
and idolatry. And God writes them a letter through the prophet Jeremiah and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love in the midst of them paying the consequence for their sinful rebellion. God says, I love you. That's called undying, unquenchable, continuous love. The Bible tells us, you know, I have to always say it this way. Forgive me. I'm just a creature of habit. The love chapter. We all love the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, particularly as it applies to our spouse and children and fellow church members. When it applies to us, we love it a little less because God tells us that this is what love looks like. Love suffers long. Wow, I like the way you said that. He could have used the technical term, love is long-suffering. But he divides it and flips it over. Love suffers long. And while it's suffering long, it's kind. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Listen, love never fails. Our love does. God's love doesn't. Are you seeking your love? Your love will come and find its end. Your love will find temporary pauses. Your love will be broken up. I fall in love. I fall out of love. All of this nonsense. We're not looking for human love here. We're talking about divine love, a love that has its source in God. Forgiveness and peace do not come easily. Truly, they're produced through the character and nature of God. The gospel provides it. The Spirit provides it. We only have one way to arrive at that character. It's to submit under the mighty hand of God. When our society is troubled, and it is, when we have struggles individually, and we do, we need to find something to grasp onto. Some people gravitate toward alcohol, drugs, medication, other similar escapes. Some people simply huddle into their own despondence and sorrow, and God calls us to gravitate toward His church. He tells us to go to the people of God, with the people of God, to pray with the people of God, to love the people of God, to forgive the people of God. This is what He tells us to do in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our difficulty. He calls us to invest ourselves in loving relationship with His people. Our natural tendency is to isolate ourselves. Our natural tendency is to go by ourselves. But God tells us to go and be with those you're going to spend eternity with. We have struggles. We do. What have you been doing in your struggles? Last summer, we were at an aerial park, and there's this really cool thing. You go. I showed you some pictures of it in the past. You're attached with these harnesses, and you go down these zip lines and all these other things. And I had my son Aiden in front of me. Then it was me, and then some teenagers behind me, because it was just my wife, Aiden, and the teens, and maybe someone else. But I didn't have my whole family. It was just Aiden and me at this particular juncture and some teenagers behind me. We were going through this obstacle course. We came to the last one on the obstacle course. Now, mind you, you've got to help the helpless. And, you know, when your child is 7 years old and they don't know how to, you've got to make sure you help them. And you come to this last one, and it's a 30-foot platform that you hook yourself up on these straps and you jump off down to the ground. So I got my son all tied up there, all connected, and I had him jump off the platform. And here he was, he grabbed onto the rope, and he slides down. It's like, glides down. 30 feet, no problem. He's good. And I'm thinking, if he can do it, I can do it. So I get myself all hung, you know, tied up there, and I'm figuring, all right, he went down nice and slowly, and he was just, you know, holding his hands. I'm gonna do the man way. I'm gonna one hand, next, down, down, down. I'm gonna do this. This will be good. So I get on there, I grab the rope,
And I clung to that baby for all I had. And I was going down the first 10 feet. I went down very slowly. And I'm starting to think, oh, my hands are getting warm. The next 10 feet, oh, my hands are hot. The last 10 feet you call agony phase. My hands are on fire. My problem is, I never let the contraption work. I took all of the inertia on my hand instead of letting it work for itself and slowly let me down. My son grabbed the rope. He didn't have enough strength to hold on. The thing caught him and he glided down. It was so beautiful. I got down and I had blisters. I am telling you, I had blisters on every finger. Most of them had two blisters, and on my palms. It was horrific because I grabbed onto the rope when I should have grabbed onto the harness. Listen, when you grab on the wrong thing, you get burned. And too many people are spending too much time grabbing on the wrong thing. Peter tells us what to grab. He says, cling to the body of Christ. Cling to the church in your tribulation, in your trouble, in the turbulence. Cling to it. Nothing else is going to help you. You can cling to the church through a fervent, loving, clear-headed prayer. And you can cling by a constancy of forgiveness. What will you do? Are you going to cling onto the rope? It looks tempting. Or are you going to just grab onto the harness and kind of free fall? Once you know how to do it, you jump off the platform and it catches you. It's like, oh, boy, this is nothing. This is so easy. Because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not because the things get easy. It's because he's the one that supplies the strength. We've got to cling to the right things. And I wonder, are we doing that? Times are not getting easier, folks. They're getting harder. Will you cling to the church? Maybe you're here and you have never given your life over to Jesus Christ. You don't even know what to grab on to. Let me encourage you. Jesus Christ paid the whole price for every one of your sins. He paid the whole price. The wrath of God was fully poured out against Jesus because of your sin and because of mine. He's taken the penalty. He simply wants you to cling to him, to follow him, to trust him for your salvation. And I want to encourage you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as we sing the last song, I usually don't have people do this during the song. I usually say after we're done, when everyone's leaving, come to the front, someone will help you. I want to challenge you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, while we're singing this last song, I want to encourage you to publicly come forward, basically demonstrating, I want to follow Jesus. I want to cling on to the right thing. And we'll show you from God's Word how you can cling to Jesus and have eternal life, and you can spend eternity with him because he's done everything that's needed through the shedding of his blood on the cross and his being raised from the dead. He's provided eternal life for anyone that will embrace him alone. Let's pray. Father, help us. We struggle. We look at the world and we get frustrated, and sometimes we get disgusted, and sometimes we just get discouraged. But our hope is not in the world. Our hope is in you. And we look at what you've said here in this passage. You've told us to involve ourselves in healthy, helpful relationships with one another. I ask, Father, that you would help us to cling in the right direction, not for our glory, but for yours. But we know when you're glorified, we are benefited, and we do want to be benefited. And so we pray that you'd help us to make wise choices for those reasons, that you'd be glorified and we would be benefited. I pray for anyone here that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that even during this song, they might demonstrate their desire to follow Jesus Christ with their lives, to cling to you,
through him, that they might have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.